Thank you, Daniel. It is a delight to be back in Göteborg. I've counted the night before last. I went back and looked in my computer and can find seven different seminar preparations. So I think this is my seventh visit here. But it is a delightful community, and I have always enjoyed being with you and recognize now a few familiar faces, at least. The paper that I'm about to present, and I hope that we have time before 2:30 to let you ask questions. If you have questions while I'm lecturing, please raise your hand. I know that it's not easy to listen in a foreign language, even if English is the second language of Sweden. I'm not sure it's become the first language yet. Something I, as a U.S. American, rather deplore. But please don't hesitate to ask questions in the middle of my lecture. I am in the midst of trying to write a book about the Wittenberg School of Exegesis. It will actually be something that pulls together a number of other things that I have written about the later Reformation period, but also about Luther and Melanchthon and their colleagues. And so what you will get in the next few minutes is a glimpse of some of the things that I have been working on recently, some of which have surprised me, and I'll tell you at least on a couple of occasions what has surprised me and why. But I hope that out of Luther's understanding of Scripture and the Holy Spirit's presence in Scripture, we get some stimulation not only for this conference but also for our ministries as we work with the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit works with us in the proclamation of His Word for the salvation of our neighbors. You can suggest any number of themes as the theme of the Bible. But I'm going to suggest that the Bible focuses on, again and again, the presence of God with His people. Martin Luther has a doctrine of God apart from His presence with His people. Or maybe that's not said quite rightly. He knows that there's a God apart from His presence with the people. But he doesn't really formulate a doctrine of that God. That God is absconditus, hidden. And there is a big sign in Luther's theology, do not go there. Because you will either fall into the trap of creating your own God, or into the abyss of just seeing nothing, a kind of nihilism. So Luther has no understanding of God apart from God present with us, God speaking to us, God in our midst. And he has no understanding of what it means to be human that does not begin with the fact that human beings are first of all, before anything else, to fear, love, and trust in God above all things. It means many things to be human. We are created in the image of God, and we are multifaceted. There are many sides to us. But the first thing, and the thing that holds everything else together, is the fact that we fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Luther took the presence of God very seriously. His children immediately learn, notice I said his children, but I put it in the present tense. His children are still learning. You and I are still learning. First of all, that God is present to supply us with every bodily need. He daily, abundantly provides us all the necessities and nourishment that we need for this life. And he protects us against all danger, and he's present with us to shield us in the face of all evil and to preserve us. And Luther's children are still learning also that the Holy Spirit is with them. He has called them by the gospel, and in his church he continues to call and gather and enlighten and sanctify all believers, daily, abundantly forgiving all sins. And his presence will not end. On the last day, he will raise us from the dead, and he will give eternal life to us and all believers. And of course, God is also present with us in the second article of Luther's understanding of the Trinity. Lecturing on Galatians in 1531, he commented on chapter 2, verse 20, "Not I, but Christ lives in me." And he went on to present the baptismal connection between Christ's death and resurrection with the believer. He defined the relationship initiated by Christ's death for our sins, the burial of our sinful identities, and Christ's resurrection for our justification, the basis of our renewed righteousness as people who experience new birth, new creation from this creative word of promise. If I may quote Luther, "Living in me as he does, Christ sets aside the law, condemns sin, kills death. For in the face of his presence, all these cannot help but disappear. Law, sin, death just don't hang around where Christ is present." Christ is eternal peace, comfort, righteousness, life, to which the terror of the law, sadness of mind, sin, hell, and death have to yield. Abiding and living in me, Christ removes and absorbs all the evils that torment and afflict me. This attachment to him liberates me from the terror of the law and sin, pulls me out of my own skin, and transfers me into Christ and into his rule, his realm, a realm of grace and righteousness, peace, joy, life, salvation, and eternal glory. Since I am in him, no evil can harm me. This attachment to Christ and my being in him is not, I think, finally at least for Luther. Is Professor Alsvolk here? I have to be very careful in his presence what I say now. And and it's perfectly all right if he contradicts me. And he will. But I think it is important. Probably not, actually, on this point. The appreciation of the mystical heritage of the Middle Ages in Luther's theology is not an appreciation of a kind of mysticism that would see our individuality and our corporality disappearing into the great soul of God. But he did adopt the mystical monastic understanding of the relationship of God and believer as parallel to the relationship of husband and wife, who are one flesh, but who in this unity embrace their individual identities as husband and wife, as creator and creature, and actually enhance their individual identities in the unity of body and mind that is God's gift of marriage. And so Luther, too, saw God so very present in us, not only as our creator and preserver and provider, not only as the Holy Spirit who is in this process of sanctifying us through his word each day, but also the indwelling of Jesus himself. That's my introduction. I will go on now to the main point. God is present, and Luther asserted in his Positions on All Articles in 1520, where he defended himself against the critique of the papal theologians. He said there, and the title of my lecture comes from this line, "Nowhere can the Spirit be found more present and more active than in the holy letters." the A, B, C, the Buchstaben. Nowhere is God more present than in those holy letters which he wrote. The Reformer, a couple years later, informed the readers of the church postal that God is everywhere, but he is really to be found in Holy Scriptures, in his word, more than anywhere else. For, he said later, Scripture is the Holy Spirit's own special book, writing, and word. William Graham, a contemporary theologian, interprets Luther's correlation of book, writing, and word as his belief that the book originated from the act of writing, but is intended to become oral speech or message. So the book, the writing of the book, becomes oral word. For Luther, the book is always part of a single action of God. It begins in our lives. It begins from the pages that are bound together, print, ink on paper, or now I suppose you can say letters on the screen. It consists of pages bound together that become a part of God's active intervention against Satan as he provides for his people. Graham says, now I'm quoting, Luther's statements about the Word of God take on a concreteness and immediacy that most of us today are able to grasp only with difficulty, if at all. He continues, if it was natural for him and his audience for the written word of Scripture to be experienced and conceived of as an oral word, Luther lived, after all, in a basically oral culture, it was also much more natural to them than to us today to conceive of and to experience God's direct speech in the reading of Scripture or in the preaching of a sermon. So Graham goes on to observe, Luther's understanding of the Word of God, that most central theme of Reformation thought, was indissolubly bonded to the role of Scripture as the tangible embodiment of the Word. If he commonly juxtaposed the Spirit, Geist, and the letter, Buchstabe, of Scripture, and I'm not sure he did commonly juxtapose those two, but Graham says he did, to the advantage of the former, of the Spirit, as the ultimate source of Christian faith and life. This in no way lessened his concern with the written word of Scripture as the palpable authority for that faith and life. In fact, I would say that Graham is not reading Luther precisely correctly with that contrast of Spirit and letter. Luther did use the contrast. But the Scriptures are part of the Spirit and part of the Spirit's work. So Luther went on to affirm this presence, and he did not hesitate to label the entirety of the Bible God's Word. I have lived most of my life with people who want to be disciples of Luther, want to follow Luther closely, but who have grown up in a world shaped by Karl Barth. And they say, well, Luther didn't think James was Scripture, and so Luther just thought God's Word was really what drives Christ home. That's simply not true. If you look at the text, and one of the things that has surprised me in my going back and looking at this again to try and put it on paper in a book, one of the things that surprised me is how often, for instance, in his Genesis commentary, I've also looked recently at his Minor Prophets lectures, how often he says that the words of Scripture, in all sorts of cases, not just when it's prophesying of Christ, in all sorts of ways, this is the Holy Spirit speaking, or something like that. 1537, he said that Christians must accept the conclusions founded on Holy Scripture, which is the Word of God and abides forever. He did not have this modern concern, and I think it's a concern that grows out of a failure to distinguish two important things. This modern concern to make sure that the function of Scripture is preserved, and not to get bogged down in Bible verses like Nimrod was a mighty hunter, being worth just as much as Christ died for you. But it seems to me that Luther works implicitly with the distinction between the nature of the book and the function of the book. And he sees the function of the book indeed to drive Christ home, to call us to repentance, to bring us salvation through faith in the death and resurrection of our Lord. But that doesn't alter the fact that the Holy Spirit, in this mysterious choice of a book to be the instrument of his revelation, the Holy Spirit made the entire book his words, his letters. So, again and again, Luther talked about the Holy Spirit's presence in the Scriptures. He doesn't use the term true presence, and I'm reluctant to even play with the word presence at all, because the true presence of Christ's body and blood is a unique kind of presence. And it's a very important part of the function of God's bringing his word to us in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But nonetheless, it is true that that God, the Holy Spirit, has made his home in the words of the Bible. Now, Luther sharply distinguished God and his word when he's arguing with Erasmus in 1525. He says, God and Scripture are two different things. Creator and creature are two different things. He said, that's a quote, God and Scripture are two things, no less than creator and creature are two things. And in saying that, he was saying God is more than just the revealed God. He is the hidden God as well. Although he'll say a little bit more than a decade later, 15 years later, he will say that the hidden God is not going to do anything that really fundamentally contradicts what the revealed God tells us about himself. It is not as though the hidden God is going to play tricks on you. That's not the case, at least as Luther develops his theology in his Genesis commentary. But God is in Scripture. Scripture is not somehow to be precisely equated with God. But the Holy Scripture, he said, preaching on John 1 in 1537, the Holy Scripture, which is God's word, says that Christ is true God, and I abide by what it states. For if this conclusion is founded on Holy Scripture, the word is gelech, to lay a foundation, if this conclusion is founded on Holy Scripture, which is the Word of God and abides forever, and Scripture testifies clearly that the Word, as the second person of the Holy Trinity, existed in the beginning before the creation of any creature, and that all things were made by him, if that's what Scripture says, then we Christians can come to no other opinion or conclusion than that the Word was not created, the Word as now revealed in Jesus, was not created or made, but existed from eternity. Scripture's origin lay in the work of the Holy Spirit. Again, a quote. What is written and proclaimed in the prophets, says Peter, referring to 2 Peter 1, is not of human invention or devising, but pious and holy men have spoken it as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. As he was lecturing on Genesis, Luther could affirm that Genesis was written by the Holy Spirit himself and God, the maker of all things. When Moses seemed too wordy, too verbose in Genesis 7, repeated himself, Luther placed the responsibility on the Holy Spirit. This is not purposeless repetition. The Holy Spirit is not wordy without a reason. And in Genesis 1:6, Luther admonishes, it is necessary for us to preserve the phrasing of Holy Scripture, to remain with the words of the Holy Spirit. He said it's the Holy Spirit who is telling us the story of Cain's murder of Abel. Habakkuk was preaching because he was preaching the Holy Spirit's words. And those who find his prophecies confusing are accusing the Holy Spirit of, another quote, accusing the Holy Spirit of being at fault for his inability to express himself properly, of talking like a drunkard or a fool, of mixing everything together and of delivering himself of wild and odd words and statements. And instead, Luther said, it's not the Holy Spirit, to say nothing of Habakkuk, that's at fault. It is we who are at fault. The Holy Spirit is wise, and he makes his prophets wise. So in the origin of the text, the Holy Spirit was present. And I will illustrate in a few moments that the text is a totally human product, and it is a totally divine product. And Luther simply accepted that in a way that's somewhat parallel, at least, to his acceptance of the divine and the human natures of Christ. I don't think you can say that those two concepts are precisely parallel, but they're at least similar. So in the origin of Scripture, the Holy Spirit was present in some way that we cannot fully describe. But the Holy Spirit is also present when the Holy Scriptures are used throughout the history of the church and today. And Luther thought that God spoke orally first, and that just natural to our human nature is that we speak. We occasionally start trying to woo a spouse by writing a letter or sending an email, but relatively seldom. Usually it begins with conversation. And so it is natural for human beings to speak, but the spoken word gave way also to the written word. And in the written word, the Holy Spirit preserves his message that was spoken by the prophets and apostles. And so the Holy Spirit is still at work with his own words as we read and preach the Scriptures. Luther said, the Word of God is at work through Holy Scripture, and that doesn't somehow become the object, the grammatical object of our study. The Word of God in Holy Scripture becomes the subject. It studies us. It works on us. It makes its impact on us. Try to get the point across, I always think good pedagogy involves a little bit of drama and surprise. And so I like to say, don't open that book. Don't open the Bible. It's a very dangerous book. It'll kill you. Now, it will make you alive after that. But you risk a lot when you open the Bible, because it's going to do things to you. And that reflects what Luther says, as he doesn't really warn his students, but he reminds his students that they will go to study the Bible. He's assigning them to study the Bible. But the Bible will also study them. The Scripture is then the source of the church's power to save, of God's power to save through the proclamation of the church. In commenting on 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 7, that little creedal entry at the beginning of the chapter, and this is Luther's comment, Paul adduces Scripture as his strongest proof. For there is no other enduring way of preserving our doctrine and our faith than the physical or written word, poured into letters, but then preached orally by him or others. For we find it clearly stated, Scripture, Scripture, in 1 Corinthians 15. Through the biblical text and through its proclamation, The Holy Spirit creates faith. Again, quotation from Luther, this time in his comments on the Sermon on the Mount. The Holy Spirit has comprehended his wisdom and his counsel and all his secrets in the Word, and he has revealed them in Scripture. And indeed, whoever has the grace or the gift to recognize Scripture, the book, as the Word of God, and rather than a human word, will also think of it more highly and dearly and will never grow sick and tired of it. You must cling to the Word, Luther said. Paul had extolled and exalted the testimony of Scripture, and if I am to stand my ground, I must constantly adhere to Scripture, he said. For without Scripture, the church, had it depended on councils and the fathers, would not have lasted long. So Scripture stands as the judge of all our teaching. Luther wrote against Henry VIII of England, "We do not condemn human doctrines just because they are the doctrines of men. We would gladly put up with the doctrines of men. We condemn them because they are contrary to the gospel and the Scriptures. For the Scriptures, although they too were written by men, are neither of nor from human beings, but from God." And again he said, "The words of the apostles were committed to them by God and confirmed and proved by great miracles." So the Holy Spirit, who has given us the Scriptures, now participates in their interpretation. If he does not, the Bible remains unexpounded. Now, if any one of the saintly fathers can show that his interpretation is based on Scripture, and if Scripture proves that this is the way it would be interpreted, then the interpretation is right. If not, I won't believe him. Luther leaves for another generation the problem of how to solve the dilemma of why the Holy Spirit makes the word effective in one hearer and not in another. Maybe he doesn't leave it to another generation. Maybe he just says, you'll never figure it out. He avoided theodicy. He said the key theodicial problem, why are some saved and not others, drove him to despair. He said that in the Bondage of the Will, or On Bound Choice, De Servo Arbitrio. And at the end of De Servo Arbitrio, he says, the light of nature and even the light of grace do not explain the problem. We have to wait for the light of glory. And so I think the Holy Spirit's, well, we believe that the Holy Spirit is the Lord and Master of the household. But he's a messy housekeeper. You know, in Sweden, that he hasn't run the church the way we'd like him to have run the church. And we just don't know why. Sometimes we're driven to despair by that theodicial question. And so I think why the Holy Spirit does not make us all agree, coming from this clear text in Scripture, on how to teach the will of God and the Word of God, that's a problem that Luther doesn't try to solve, because he thinks that the Holy Spirit must remain Lord and not our explanations. Now, I think it's important for us at this point to make clear that the fact that the Holy Spirit is in charge of our use of Scripture and our interpretation of Scripture does not free us from the obligation of working hard on our interpretation of Scripture, on our formulation of our teaching and our preaching and our pastoral care and our Christian witness in society. God gave us dominion. And among the things dominion means is that we use all the tools he gives us for all his purposes. In Scripture, we have God presented to us as the Creator and the Almighty Creator. He is responsible for everything. It's all in his hands. So we ought to just be able to open the Bible and read it and it'll happen. But no, because throughout Scripture, we see this human creature made in the image of God being held fully responsible for doing the things that God makes us responsible for. And so the exercise of our dominion in his world means that we also go to the scripture, to the text that the Holy Spirit is speaking from, and we study it. We use the tools that he has given us so that we may better understand the grammar, the syntax, the historical circumstances, the message, so that we may give it to our neighbors. And so there's this, throughout our lives we encounter God is really taking care of the world, but people are starving because you and I haven't provided them food. So there is this total responsibility of God, yet in our own spheres, total responsibility for which God holds us to account. And that's also true of our study of Scripture. The fact that the Holy Spirit is speaking there and speaking still today does not excuse us from not being hard exegetical workers. I want to go on to another point, and I'm probably going to say more about this than I need to, but coming from my background, I have spent a good deal of my life worrying about why one Bible passage seems to contradict another. And as a child of the Enlightenment, as all U.S. Americans are, I thought we ought to be able to harmonize everything and have an answer for every criticism. I was telling Torbjörn last night one of my not favorite lines, but an interesting line is in the book by F.F. Bruce, the Scottish exegete, Are the New Testament Documents Reliable? And it's not a long book, but it's a very effective book, I think, for use when people say, well, the Bible's an unreliable book in all sorts of historical ways. F.F. Bruce does a good job of working with many of these supposed contradictions. But in the preface, he says, if people don't want to believe the message, all my arguments aren't going to convince them. Well, I'm going to read a couple of longer passages because Luther's attitude is one thing that surprised me when it comes to these questions of does the Holy Spirit contradict himself? Luther's answer is no, but he gives that answer in an interesting way. First of all, I'm going to read from his sermon on St. Andrew's Day in, I guess from my footnote, it must be the House Postal, so in the mid-1540s. There are three different accounts of Andrew's becoming a disciple, Matthew 4, Luke 5, John 1. Now I'm quoting longer quote from Luther. Matthew says that Peter and Andrew had fished together when they were called. Luke says nothing of Andrew, speaks only of Peter, how he had fished, and how he had realized who Christ was with the catch of fish, and that James and John had also been present. John says, on the other hand, that Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist, and was standing with John the Baptist when he saw Christ, pointed to him, and called him the Lamb of God. Moved by this proclamation, which he heard from John, he followed the Lord Christ and asked him where he was staying so that he might come to Christ and hear him preach and be with him. And he spent the entire day with Christ. And on the next day, he went to his brother Simon Peter and brought Peter to Christ, and then they remained with him. Well, the preacher had an explanation. There's no consistency. John assures the readers that Andrew came to Christ before Peter did. Luke reports that Christ accepted Peter as his disciple. Andrew was probably there. And Luther concludes, because Simon and Andrew were brothers, they practiced the same trade. They both came to Christ. Matthew summarized all that. He did not want to go into details because the circumstances that led to their... He did not want to go into all the details regarding the circumstances that led to their being called, as Luke and John do. But Luther says, maybe that's not the explanation. We'll just get on with our preaching. Similar thing with the cleansing of the temple. Matthew says the cleansing of the temple took place on Palm Sunday, John on the Passover following Christ's baptism, so much earlier. And Luther comments, well, these are questions, and they're going to remain questions. I don't want to solve them. They're not of so much importance. It's just that there are so many people who are so clever and astute and raise all kinds of questions and want to have precise explanations and answers. But if we have the correct understanding of Scripture and the correct understanding of the articles of faith, that Jesus Christ, God's Son, suffered and died for us, then there's no great need for us to be able to answer everything that's asked of us. The evangelists do not always have the same order of things, which came first, which came later. Mark writes that this story took place on the second day after Palm Sunday. It can certainly be that the Lord did this sort of thing more than once. John describes the first time, Matthew the second. Be that as it may be sooner or later, once or twice, our faith is not going to crash, stürzen, over this. And so there are other examples that Luther finds. Luke used the Septuagint, and the Septuagint translation was wrong. Didn't enter Luther's mind that the Masoretic text that we have might not be the text that was inspired. At any rate, Luther works with these things with a freedom that I have throughout most of my life not felt. He is absolutely sure that there aren't contradictions, but he's absolutely sure that we don't have to master the text, since the important thing is that the text is mastering us. In a sense, I think Luther has a doctrine of Scripture that fits nicely into his theology of the cross. A weak and foolish word at its heart, because God's way of operating is weak and foolish in the eyes of the world. But the wisdom and power of God is there. And the wisdom and power of God comes when God confronts us, when people make the mistake of opening the book that they didn't think could kill them, and it does. One more point that I want to make. Luther suggests then that in our encounter with the Holy Spirit in the text of Scripture, we need to remember two things about the language. Luther's got a love affair with language that just won't quit, and he loves to play. And the more he learned Hebrew, the more he tries to help the students know how to use it. And it's just fun to see how he does that. But Luther's very insistent that it is vital to know about the grammar and the syntax of the Hebrew and the Greek so that you can find your way through the text. In combating the errors of scholastic theology, writing in 1519, he noted that theologians must know the usage of theological language, and especially of the language of the Holy Spirit, although sometimes it's going to go against our rational sense. Luther reminded students in his lecture on Psalm 19 in late 1520 that they, and here I'm quoting, they must pay attention how the Spirit speaks these things with the briefest of words, and not just brief, but the most appropriate words. For it is to express not just the content, but the use of the content that the Holy Spirit is speaking. Many preach Christ, but in such a way that they do not understand or articulate the use and benefit of the message. For it is not a Christian sermon if you merely preach Christ historically, or if you just preach the glory of God. But if you teach the history or the story of Christ in such a way that it makes it useful for us believers, for our righteousness, for our salvation, that we may know all things that are in Christ, that's proper preaching. This faith and knowledge of the Lord makes us love and magnify and glorify him. So it is important to know what the languages that the Holy Spirit had the prophets and the apostles use, what that says. On the other hand, and Luther never tries to resolve this tension either, that I've found at least yet. Maybe he does in some place. But he, every once in a while, reminds his readers that the Holy Spirit has his own grammar. Again, a quote. Just as philosophers employ their own terms, so the Holy Spirit employs his own terms. Astronomers speak of spheres and epicycles as part of the whole progression of the universe. And on the other hand, the Holy Spirit and Holy Scripture know nothing about those designations. Call the entire area above us heaven. Nor should an astronomer find fault with this. Each one has to speak his own terminology. But the Holy Spirit has his own terminology that contradicts our reason, especially in the doctrine of the Holy Trinity and in the doctrine of the two natures of Christ. And there in Christ we have, again a quote, a new grammar and logic, a new language, a new knowledge and wisdom. That means that is really part of, but it literally, he said, that means he makes all things new. And so when he's criticizing, for instance, Caspar von Schwenkfeld, who had this doctrine of the glorified humanity of Christ, not really, he denied that Christ's human nature was creaturely. He says that's simply not... That's a human way of thinking, but the Holy Spirit speaks a different language. Well, I'm going to bring my historical observations to a close. But it does seem to me that although we live in a very different situation, and although we have a different kind of challenge than Luther did, from basically... on the one hand, Roman Catholic opponents who, at least among the opponents who were writing against him, who were speaking against him, there was a kind of Aristotelian basis, a kind of rational critique. On the other hand, there was the spiritualist call from people like his colleague Karlstadt or his former student Thomas Münzer or Caspar von Schwenkfeld, former disciple, who wanted not to rely on Scripture, but wanted to rely on the inner workings of the Spirit. I think, especially in the wake of the Enlightenment and so forth, we have different kinds of challenges. But what I think we can gain from Luther, a couple of things. First of all, We are called to defend the Scriptures, but in fact, the Scriptures defend themselves. And so, there are people that F.F. Bruce describes who aren't going to accept our defense anyway, in any case. What Luther thought more important for his students to learn was how to proclaim the word and how to proclaim the word to the hearers they were going to encounter. And they were 99.999% baptized people. God had already put his claim on them. And Luther thought they were about 88.88888% heathen who didn't have any interest in the Word of God at all. I may be exaggerating the percentage, but not by much. And so he saw the task of proclaiming law and gospel as simply confronting people with the will of God, both for their own behavior that then brought them to a sense of their own inadequacy and guilt, and then proclaiming the saving word of Jesus Christ and demonstrating that word in their own lives and experiences, but relying on the Scriptures and relying on the Holy Spirit. And what that means is that Luther understood what was said in a really silly kind of modern Christian folk hymn that was sung 25, 30 years ago in the United States, don't remember the lines exactly, but the sense of it was, God is always late, but God is always on time. And so what that means is that in our ministry of the Word, in the Holy Spirit's using us with the text of Scripture to minister to our people, we need to recognize, we need to practice a certain amount of patience, and we need to exercise that patience in simply repeating the proclamation, rephrasing the proclamation, but bringing the living word of the Lord from the text, where it's already a living word, and people can find that living word as they read it. They don't have to hear it. But bringing that living word to them as we come into conversation with them and share the good news that Christ has set us free. I'm going to stop at that point. We have a few minutes for questions. And they can be asked in Swedish or in English or in German or whatever. And somehow we'll figure it out.
Vill också vara vänlig att komma fram hit till mikrofonen så att de som sitter på andra sidan i huset och lyssnar och är med hör era frågor. Varsågoda.
Wie können die Schwarmgeister so sicher sein, dass der Heilige Geist in seinen Inneren spricht? Hur kunde svärmarna vara så säkra på att det var den helige ande som talade i dem?
Well, I my students recognize that I have one answer for every question. Why do you want to know? That is a question that plagues us. On good days we don't think about it. We just go ahead. But on the days where particularly where we are challenged or where we say, I've been preaching and nobody's listening, we have those doubts. I would say, first of all, we go back to the text and read more. And maybe read more in the Psalms. I think it's not a coincidence that Luther's theology came out of, first of all, lectures on the Psalms and then lectures on Romans and Galatians. But the Psalms particularly. And then talking with fellow believers and fellow believers whom we trust, fellow believers whom we see have walked truly with the Spirit in the Scriptures. And that phrase of Luther's that we translate in English, the mutual encouragement, the mutual consolation and conversation of the brethren is, I think, an extremely important part. There are two things, though, that I would say that won't solve the problem, because the Holy Spirit and not Bob Kolb is the master of the situation. And these are, as usual when I'm talking, contradictory. The one is, we need to be careful and cautious. It's the Word of God, after all. People's salvation, and their not only their life in heaven, but their salvation today, their joy and peace today, depend on us, at least in part, although the Holy Spirit does a lot to make up for my mistakes. The other thing, though, that I think we gain from Luther's example is be bold, risk. Finally, the Holy Spirit is in charge, and he will clean up after your mistakes. In some way or other. Although I know we all have evidence to the contrary.
Ytterligare frågor?
From your introduction, you spoke about the scripture being like a product of the man, like human product. Don't you think if you call it to be a human product, it might also have some nature of humanity? Is it possible that if you call it product of, because I believe human being, if it's a product, they might have some small characteristics of the human aspect in it. So from your the product of
you are presuming that human means sinful, aren't you? We've had a delightful week of conversation. The first thing I thought of when you said that was, oh, it's not a little bit human. It's totally human. But it's again, this mystery of how the divine and the human come together. And it's not just like the human and divine natures becoming one. But the Holy Spirit is the author, but in a mysterious way that we can't explain. We can call it inspiration or all sorts of things, but we just can't explain it. The thoroughly and completely human Hebrew and Greek is thoroughly divine, thoroughly God's word. And so it's a mystery of how the two come together. But we read it, and we as we get into the Hebrew and the Greek more, we get some new insights. But even in French or English or German or Swedish, we encounter just plain human words that really do make an impact on us that other human words don't make on us. So I think it's this way in which God seems totally comfortable with his human creation, takes on human flesh, uses water, bread, body, wine, blood, uses you and me, totally human beings, as his instruments. He's very comfortable. I think Luther got that from his background in Occamist, an Occamist philosophical understanding of the relationship of the spiritual and the material. I would say we can recognize that God doesn't lift us up out of our humanity, but comes to us and speaks to us in real, genuine human words. And lets it happen in all the languages of Babel.
Thank you for a very clear and encouraging lecture. It's just a short question. I read somewhere that Luther has said, like the second person in the Trinity is incarnated in the person of Christ. The Holy Spirit is incarnated in the Word. Mm-hmm. But I haven't been able to find the reference. Could you help me?
No, I can't. Short question, short answer. But I'll look. I'll let you know if I find it. That's very interesting. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Did you have a very short question?
It's good. It's good at least.
Okay. We've got 2 minutes.
You asked if the Holy Spirit can contradict himself. And I wonder, what was really the answer? Because I didn't understand.
Thank you. The answer is no. God is totally reliable. You can always rely on God. And so there's that one quotation that I think, again, Luther doesn't go into this on every page of every commentary or sermon, but where he says... I'm paraphrasing now, but the Holy Spirit is doing his thing, and we simply don't understand, but the fault is ours, not the Holy Spirit's, or not Habakkuk's. So I think that's typical. Now, he's very concerned that because we really rely on God's revelation of himself, and God's revelation of himself comes in Christ, but Christ is conveyed to us by the Scriptures, that the Scriptures be reliable. He wasn't plagued by Enlightenment kind of questions. It didn't occur to him to ask the kind of questions we do. But he did have a good sense. He had a Feingefühl, a sensitivity for literary questions. So he recognized that that the human authors, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, were working with all kinds of literary forms. And so metaphors and so forth. He finds places where the text is not clear, where he disagrees with the Vowel-pointing of the rabbis, and he uses both explanations of the two words that these letters could mean, makes a wordplay out of it, and isn't so sure, I think, at least in one of those instances, that Moses or Habakkuk or whoever it was, Malachi, wasn't making a wordplay also. So he's sensitive to the dynamic and the various functions of language, but you can trust the text is his message.
Okay, thank you.
Well, thank you, Professor Kolb, for your lecture.